This morning, instead of having one text taken out of a chapter and verse out of the scriptures, we're going to be looking at different passages as we consider this subject, which is things God cannot do. Things God cannot do. I dealt with this subject once before, however, it was a long time ago, a number of years ago. In fact, it was done back when I was writing my outlines out on paper by hand, and I've been entering them in one form or another since 99, when he's worried about the Y2K bug. So this was something that I preached before 99. Onto this subject as to what God couldn't do. However, I believe that it would be good and profitable for us to look at this subject once again. Now, don't worry. This is brand new. This is the first time I've preached this. I didn't take the old one out and blow the dust off of it and run it through rehashing it again. You know, the very idea, the very thought, the very notion that there is anything that God cannot do goes against everything that we know about God, right? It goes against what we've been taught. It goes against what we believe. And not only that, it goes against what we know to be true. Yet, at the same time, the fact is true nonetheless. It's there. There are things that God cannot do. We all have often heard the statement that there's nothing God cannot do. And there have been quite a number of times that my mind has gone back to a verse of scripture that you find in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, where the Bible declares, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." I take a lot of comfort in that. And those times that you're working for something or working in a general direction, and all you have is obstacles, all you have is heartache, all you have is something pushing back against you over and over and over and over again. It's nice to go back when you know in your heart that what it is that you're doing is exactly what God would want you to do, that you can fall back on the fact that you know that with God, nothing is impossible. In other words, He can make it happen regardless of everything works against it, amen? He can cause it to come to be. This particular statement, given in its context, was delivered to Mary by the angel when she was told that she was going to be with child, and that she was in fact going to give birth to Jesus. Mary was quite correct when she wondered how it could be. How could it possibly be that I could be with child, for I know not a man? You know, how could it be that I could give birth when it's impossible? There's no way that this could happen to me. And we all know that there's absolutely no limits to God's, what God can accomplish. The angel declared to Mary that she would conceive of the Holy Spirit, right? And that's exactly what happened. With God, there are no limits to His ability. When we're looking at this, we're not saying that God, you know, He doesn't have the power to do things, because to do that, then God is no longer sovereign. If there's something that He cannot do, then simply put, He's not God. You need to look for somebody else who can do everything, some other deity that can take care of things, and we know that God, with nothing is impossible with Him. When asked about salvation, Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 26, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." The simple fact of the matter is that God can and will save each and every one that He has chosen to do so. None of His people will spend one millisecond in hell. It ain't going to happen. I'm going to stick my neck out of here on a limb. I can tell you exactly when the Lord's going to return. Do you believe that? I know exactly when He's going to return. The date? No. But I do know when the very last of His sheep are called to Himself, the church is going out of here. Whenever that is. So I know when it's going to be. I just don't know the time, the date, and the hour, because the Bible declares that nobody does. Even the angels don't know. As we look into another area, we find that God's ability and what He can do is one of the cornerstones of believing prayer. The fact that the Bible declares that He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, Ephesians 3:2. He works all things out. That is the power and the prerogative that He has as God. What point or purpose would there be in taking our concerns, and taking our problems, and taking our burdens to a God who couldn't do anything about them? What would be the reason to do it? What's the point? You know, when you tell me about what's going on in your life, I can pray with you about it. It may be something that I could give you advice in regards to, but ultimately I can't do anything about it. It's God who takes care of the situation, not man. It's God who removes the obstacles or cares for the need or whatever it might be. We are told that we should ask and not doubt as to whether or not it would be accomplished. You know, I'm reminded of the little story about a church, small church out in Texas one time that was going through a tremendous drought. They hadn't had rain in months. And on Sunday morning, the pastor announced that evening they was going to have a special prayer meeting when all the church was going to come and pray for rain. And when they gathered at that appointed time that evening, there was just one older lady who showed up with an umbrella. What's that say? Out of that whole church, there was only one person that believed that God would answer their prayer. I wonder how many times that's true with us. How many times is prayer request made and we just figure it ain't going to work out? We need to pray believing that God is going to accomplish everything according to His will. It may not be to our will, but it'll be according to His will. And He'll prepare things. He'll prepare the person as well as the family. I saw something from my cousin that lives out in Arizona. She sent to me that this fellow was terminal, and he had just a very, very, very brief time left here in this world unless God would intervene. And what he did was, he had what amounted to his wake while he was in the hospital and while he was alive. You say, well, that's odd, you don't do that. Well, in doing it that way, he got to say goodbye to everybody in a loving, not sorrowful, in as sorrowful from the fact that he doesn't want to say goodbye, but you know, not as bad as in a funeral home. And I thought, what a clever way to do that. And how could you possibly do that? Well, God's got to give you grace to do it. God's got to prepare your heart for it. God's got to give you peace about the fact that you're about to go home. And there's nobody in this world that can do that for you except God. Thank Him for what he can do. When in this life we come up against what appears to be impossible, circumstances are about to get on top of us, circumstances are way above what we control, we can find in the Scripture words that gives us great comfort and help. For example, we can find in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. So from all of this, it's very easy to see that God is able to do whatever He chooses to do because there is absolutely no limit whatsoever to His power. Yet at the same time, as we look into our Bibles, we will find the fact that there are some things that God can't do. He just cannot do. And when I thought about this subject, I thought about a story. A lot of things remind me of stories I've heard. But a story that I heard about a Sunday school teacher who was questioning her students one Sunday after teaching a series of lessons on God's omnipotence. In doing so, she asked, is there anything God can't do? And for a few moments, there was complete and absolute silence. So finally, one of her students held up their hand. The teacher looked at him and asked, well, just what is it that God can't do? Well, the student replied to her, well, you know, He can't please everybody. Isn't that true? He can't please everybody. I know And I, please, you know me by now. I'm not comparing myself to God in any way, shape, form, or color. But you find out pretty quick, pastor in church, you're not going. You can't please everybody. You know, especially in regard to services, what to do, what not to do. What you have to do is with the information you have at any given time, with an eye toward the people, where they may have to come from, what they may have to go through, so forth and so on, you make a decision. You're not going to please everybody, but it's the decision that you make based on the circumstances with the eye to what's best for everybody. It may be right, it may be wrong, but that's just what you have to do. I would dare say if I'd ask for a show of hands, and I'm not going to do it because I don't want to see, but if I ask is there anybody here that could raise their hand that I haven't pleased by a decision I've made? Chloe, I thought we were buddies. That if I would do it along with Chloe, probably everybody's hand would go up. I mean, I'm not so foolish to know that I've been here a little over 22 years and I've pleased everybody for 22 years. I know better than that. But that's just one of those things that happens. I have to admit, though, that I have been around some people that I have wondered if God could ever please them with anything. It's too hot, it's too cold, it's too wet, it's too dry. You know, people are too mean, they're too cold, they're too friendly. The songs are too long, the songs are too loud, the songs are too slow, the songs are too fast. The sermons are too long, the sermons are too short. Wow! A tough group here today. But the fact is that there are some people that you just can't please, no matter what you do. They're going to find some fault in it. However, with that being said, we need to be aware that the Bible indeed again tells us of certain things that God can't do. It seems like I've spent a long time showing that God can do everything. Kind of, it seemed like I would go against my subject, but I'm kind of setting the groundwork here to more further emphasize the things that he cannot do. Now, before we get into these, we have to remember that none of these things puts any limits on what God is able to do or what he wills to do. He has, however, self-limited his essential nature. These are limits that he and only God has put upon himself. What this means is that whatever he does is always in harmony with all of his other attributes. I can guarantee you, I don't care how strongly you feel that God has led you to do something, I don't care how strongly you're certain that it's what God would have you to do, if it in any way is contrary to a principle in the Bible, God didn't have you to do it. Because he never acts contrary to what's established and what is it contrary to his nature. It's not going to happen. What this all comes down to is that whatever God does is always with his attributes. Because of this, this is why God has put some self-limits upon his omnipotence. And beloved, I believe that what this does, rather than take away, it only magnifies his ability. It magnifies what he can do and what he does do. When the Bible states quite clearly that there are things that God cannot do, it only leads to the exaltation of his person and his power when you consider those things that he has accomplished in our lives. So the question is, what is it that God cannot do? And these are the things that we're going to be considering for the remaining portion of our time. First of all, open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I had it marked here somewhere, I thought. Here it is. James chapter 1, and let's look at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. The first thing that God cannot do is in regard to sinfulness and in regard to sin itself. Here James is describing how believers face temptation and also the possibility of any believer and all believers to fall into sin. As he does this, he tells us that there is one thing that God cannot do, at least at this point. We're going to find and look at a couple more. The first one is, he cannot be tempted. It's not possible for God to be tempted. When the Bible tells us that God cannot be tempted, what he's telling us is that, first of all, God has no propensity for sin. It's not in him. The propensity does not exist with God. When we're talking about propensity, we're talking about a tendency or a natural inclination to do something. You know, there's some physical ailments that hit a family that other family members has the propensity to have happen to them. So therefore, they have to guard against it and watch against it to make sure that it doesn't happen to them. Every single one of us, without exception, has the tendency, or if you will, the propensity to sin. It's not hard for us to sin, is it? All we have to do is let go of the reins for a few moments. All we have to do is listen to our flesh for a moment, and the next thing you know, we're right back up to our eyeballs in sin. Why? It's our natural inclination to do those things. We have the tendency to sin regularly and often. This can be proven from the fact that in James verse 14, we're told that every man is tempted. When every man is tempted, I think that's how Scripture refers to it. Everybody's tempted. Every single man. And that's not talking about gender, that's talking about people in general. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it describes temptation as something that is common to man. In 1 Corinthians, here we go, let me read it. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Two facts I want to bring about this before I move on. First of all, beloved, I don't care how bad it is. It's not going to be more than you can bear. Right? That's talking about temptation, but I also believe it fits everything in our life. There are folks who have and are going through trials right now that would make you shake your head with disbelief. And many have gone, or some of the folks that I've dealt with have gone to places that, I don't know, I can't take anymore. And that's natural, isn't it? When you're at the end of your rope, you think, that's it, I can't go any further. But guess what? When you reach here, God will give you more rope. When you get there, God will always, He always has, He promises us that it's not more than we can bear. We may, you know, the best thing about reaching a point like that is you find out how much inner strength you have. You find out how much inner strength God has given you, and you're able to go a little further and a little further than you thought you ever could. And also the part that everybody wants to fall back and talk about, well, I'm tempted, blah, 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 I had to do this. Well, here's the other one that nobody that quotes the first part seems to remember the latter part, and that is that when it happens, God will make a way of escape. Therefore, we don't have to give into it, do we? We give into it because we want to. We give into it because we give into the flesh. We give into it because it's what we desire with everything we have to do. And we can say, well, I can do that and fall back on this and everything will be fine. Yeah, I wouldn't advise you trying that very many times. God will get your attention when you do. What this particular passage tells us is that to be tempted is human. And to be human is to expect to be tempted. However, we must remember that what these temptations do is a work on our weaknesses. You're never going to be tempted on something you're really strong on. Never. Why? Because that temptation really won't have any allure to you. That temptation won't have anything that will pull on you or cause you to lean where you ought not go. But boy, when they go to our weaknesses, and I can tell you for a fact, Satan's emissaries that come to you and torment you, they know what your weaknesses are. They've seen what you've given into. They've heard what you said. Do you believe that? Yes, I do. In fact, I believe that at any given time, if God would allow us to see the forces of darkness that are around us, it would terrify us. I really believe that. And He knows what He's, and they know what they're doing. So they attack those weaknesses. They go out. Has anybody ever seen the movie Marathon Man? Did you ever see that? Oh, okay. Well, there's a scene I want to tell you about. Anybody going to the dentist soon? Okay, well, this guy was a Nazi, and this was after the war, and they were trying to find out some information. Anyway, I'm not going to go into that. But this one fellow, played by Dustin Hoffman, they thought his brother was involved in some intelligence, so they thought since he died in his brother's house, Dustin Hoffman knew what was going on. So they had him there. They had him there in his chair, and that Nazi guy that apparently had been a dentist, and he took that little tool with that big claw, a big hook on the end of it, and he looks around with the mirror, and he finds a cavity. And he takes that little hook, and he puts it right there at the cavity, and he asks him the question, and the question he always asked him was, is it safe? Of course, he didn't know the answer. So he took that hook and jabbed it up in that cavity. And you can imagine what the response was. Well, that was just a movie. But you know, Satan's emissaries know what our weaknesses are, and they will attack them with everything they have to try to tear us down. We need to remember that as these temptations work on that, we don't have to regard on ourselves. We can lean upon God to get us through them. In regarding our nature, when we're being tempted, this happens when Scripture says, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That means, beloved, I'm just as weak as you are, but what draws me away may not draw you away, and what draws you away may not draw me away. It's our own individual weaknesses. The word enticed is very interesting. What the word enticed does is it describes the baiting of a hook. Now, anybody who's ever gone fishing can relate to this. You put something on the hook that's appealing to the fish, and you do everything you can to tempt that fish to take the bait. And Satan, beloved, uses the world as his bait to dangle before us. And with everything that is there, he is trying to confront us with it and get us to take the bait. Wanting us to act contrary to God's will. There is a propensity for all of us, yet God has none. There's no allurement nor enticement. With each of us, there is a propensity to sin, but not so with God. God has no capacity for sin. When we're talking about capacity, we're talking about the ability to do something. It's not just that God is not tempted or will not be tempted. He cannot be tempted. It's not possible. The words that James uses here declares that God is in fact untemptable, if that's a word. And if it's not, we just invented it. Untemptable. He is completely untouched by evil. Why? Because he cannot be touched by evil. That's the very reason why the Holy God, when Jesus was hanging upon the cross and took upon himself all of our sins and the sins of all of his people for all time, God could not look at him. In his holiness, he could not behold him. Why? Because of the sin he was bearing for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's the reason why it happened. That was what was going on. God has no vulnerability whatsoever to evil. The truth that God cannot be tempted by evil declares that God is absolutely holy. He cannot sin, will not sin. That's why only Jesus could stand as our substitute, because he was completely clean. Not only had he never sinned, he could never sin because he was God in the flesh. Amen? Some people have tried to say, and you see more of it as time goes on, that God himself could in fact sin. No, he cannot. Or Jesus could have sinned, rather. Not possible. Absolutely not possible. Yet, for us, we have the tendency to sin. With us, temptation is a daily reality in our lives. And sadly and unfortunately, we often yield to that temptation. Because God is holy, to give in or to yield or to submit to this temptation is in fact something that God simply cannot do. The holiness of God is a cause for us to worship Him. We worship Him because He is holy. We worship Him because of His deity, because of what He has done. Psalms 29 and verse 2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Everything about God's holy, isn't it? Remember when Moses came upon the burning bush? The voice of God coming through the voice of God coming from the bush told Moses to take his shoes from off his feet because the ground he stood on was what? Holy ground. Now, that particular spot on that particular mountain, there's nothing special about that ground. If it were possible to locate the exact location of that, and if you went over and got a jar of it and thought, man, I got this holy dirt that is going to do something for me, it ain't going to do nothing but occupy space in the jar. What made it holy was the presence of God, right? That's the only thing that made it holy. And Moses, you know why? I used to take a lot of abuse when we lived in Virginia about being from West Virginia. Yeah, them heathens down there didn't know much. So, one day I was catching, we were getting ready to come up, and a fella asked me, he said, "Now, when you get to West Virginia line, do you pull off and take your shoes off?" I said, "Yes, sir." "Haven't you ever read in the Bible when you're on holy ground, you take your shoes off?" That shut him up. The presence of God. Why was it that none of the Israelites were permitted by God to touch the Ark of the Covenant? It was just a box of gold, wasn't it? That's all it was a golden box and a small one at that. What was so special? Because of the presence of God, right? It's a sad story, and yet it emphasizes this fact. Remember Uzzy? Wasn't it Uzzy? You know, they put the ark in a brand new cart, and they were going to take it back, and the cart had hit a pothole, and it began to sway, and he was afraid that it was going to fall out, so he steadied it with his hand. That sounds like the right... In that given situation, every one of us would have done exactly what he did. We wouldn't want it to fall out, but nobody was supposed to touch it. That's why they had the staves in it. It wasn't even supposed to be in the cart. It was supposed to be carried at all times. And only by the Kohathites, right? What happened to Uzzy? He died right on the spot. Well, that's a harsh God. No, that's a holy God. And demanding holiness. You cannot come in the presence of God and have the filth and mire of sin on your life. It's just that simple. Beloved, I would recommend each and every one of you, and I'm not accusing anybody of anything, but sometime on Sunday morning before you come to church, you ask God to forgive you of your sins, whatever they might be, and tell Him, "Well, no, if I sin." Yeah, you do. If you're going to be honest, you know what you've done. And ask God to forgive you. Because if you come into this building with unconfessed sin in your life, I don't care how well you sing, how much you pray, what you do, your worship is in vain. Why? You're not clean. And I'm not talking about physically, I'm talking about spiritually. You are still in your sin, or there's sin still there. We must be prepared when we come to the house of the Lord. And why is it? Let me frame it this way. How is it, or why is it, that we have the song service before the preaching? Is it to fill in a few minutes? No, trust me, I can fill in all the time I need to. It's not that. But what does it do? It really kind of sets the emotion, doesn't it? It sets everybody up. It sets me up, I can tell you that. Buddy, when y'all sing like you've been singing, I can't wait. So it's a part of preparation, right? Everything that we do in the house of God should be a part of preparation to worship Him. And nothing less, or nothing more, nothing less, will do apart from that. There are many ways to look at and think of God, but none that will give any greater impact on our lives than to see Him as a holy God. Think about what the disciples saw that were blessed of God to be up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not only were they singled out to have some quality time with the Lord, not only were they singled out because they were some of the ones, they were His inner circle, if you will, they were there to behold the Lord in His glorified form. And it describes how He appeared. It gives us an idea of what He looked like. And the glory of God was so much upon Him that they couldn't hardly bear it. They were about to bust their buttons, wasn't they? With what they saw. And then they were told they couldn't tell anybody after the resurrection. Man, I'd die. The glorified form. You think about, it talks about with Moses, when he come down off the mountain, they had to put a veil over him, didn't they? Because his face shone with the glory of God. And I have read a number of commentators now. I hadn't run into that until recent years, but I've ran into another commentator that said he had to wear that veil for the rest of his life because that shine was always there. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But it doesn't say that it didn't happen either. You know, I can't prove it, nor can I disprove it. When the glory of God came on the temple, I mentioned that last week, it was so bright that the people, the priests and Levites had to come out. When Moses asked if he could see God, couldn't you understand? I could understand Moses' desire, couldn't you? He had talked with God. It is declared in Scripture that he was the only one that God spoke to face to face. And what I'm saying is, He spoke to Moses just as you and I talk. That would have been a special relationship, wouldn't it? And out of that, now, I don't mean to say that Moses came to the place where his relationship with the Lord or God was just common, and by that I mean, you know, he could come up to him casually and do what he wanted to. No, Moses always knew who God was. And he approached him reverently. Reverently. I got to drive a peg here. I'll get back. Man, I had somebody, I don't even remember now who it was. Oh yeah, I'd know who it was, but I'm not going to tell you. And every time I see him, and if he's with somebody else, he always introduces me as Reverend. There ain't nothing about me, Reverend. Nothing. And it just causes the hair to stand up on my back, and you know, I don't like it. But we come before God reverently, right? Because of who He is. And that's what Moses did. But Moses had a relationship with the Lord that nobody else had. So it was natural that he would desire to see God. And God told him very plainly that no man could look at Him and live. His glory, His holiness. So He allowed him to see his hinder parts, right? Because nobody could see the face of God and live. We're talking about the holiness of Almighty God. We're talking about a holiness that's greater than anything that we could ever possibly imagine in any kind of way. That is the God that we're talking about. To truly understand His holiness will give way to three things. And let me throw this out. Anybody here mind if I finish this sermon next Sunday? You know, I got 3 points, and I'm just finishing up the first one, okay? I really don't want to not deliver them. So it might be short next Sunday. Don't hold me to that. Don't hold me to it. But I will finish up this. I'll finish this up next Sunday if there's no objections. I don't do that very often, but sometimes I get a little concerned when I drag something out a little bit, or I feel like I'm dragging it out. But this is what I felt led to do and to deal with. One of the three ways that we should, that understanding God's holiness will appeal to us is with adoration. Adoration is genuine love and respect for someone. Genuine love and genuine respect for someone. This will leave us standing in total and complete awe of who God is. This happens when we realize how we are, and in comparison to God, you know, we just stand there with our mouth gapped open, if you will, in total awe. To see Him in His holiness will fill our hearts both with fear and reverence. How so? In fear? Because of knowing how we are, we're fearful of coming to His presence. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve when they ate of the tree of knowledge? And they realized that they were naked? What did they do? They hid themselves from God, right? They tried to cover themselves. Man, that what a clear picture of how that our works, we cannot cover our sins by our works. God alone has to do it, as he did with them symbolically covering themselves. We already talked about the reverence a few minutes ago. Also, humiliation. To see His holiness is to see our sinfulness. Sometimes you have to look at things from the standpoint of opposites. You know, because there's light, then there's dark. Because there's summer, there's winter. And because there's heaven, there's hell, regardless of what somebody tries to say. And when we see ourselves, and there's us, sinful, depraved, finite, and here's God, is holy, righteous, and infinite. That cannot help but bring us into it humbles us, doesn't it? It takes the pride right away. When we see how holy God is and how sinful that we truly are, it will cause us to realize how unworthy we are to be His people. There was not one single thing about you that caused God to call you other than His love for you. Wasn't any good traits there. We know that. We've hit on that quite often. When we remember His holiness and reflect upon our sinfulness, we can only be thankful that in His love and in His grace that He made provisions for us through Jesus, that we could be declared righteousness. Our righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Jesus, isn't it? The third one is consecration. The Bible tells us in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, "Sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." Another place they refer to, "Be ye holy because I am holy." His holiness inspires us to live holy lives. Now, let me look at it this way. I know maybe some of you did. Anybody that was active in athletics has and did. May still, some of you still do. But whatever sport that you're playing, there was your favorite player, and you try to be like them. You know, I remember when I played Little League Baseball. Back at that time, the Pirates, they had a pretty decent team. And anybody here remember seeing Willie Stargell bat? The way he would spin that bat around getting himself ready. You know, it was fun to watch. And you'd be surprised how many guys I played baseball bat with. When they got ready to bat, guess what they did? They twirl that bat like he did. And I always wanted to be like Mickey Mantle. I'm a Yankees guy. Always have been. And I make no apologies for it either. You know, the earth could open up and swallow Fenway Park and everybody in it. It wouldn't hurt my feelings a bit. But anyway, I wanted to emulate Mickey Mantle. And I did. I was just like him. Not in the home runs, but I sure struck out a lot. But what I'm saying is, we tried to emulate somebody that made a mark on us. Beloved, we should try to emulate the holiness of God. We should strive to live holy. We should strive to do things as He does them. We should try to always remember what He expects of us. The holiness of God should create in us a fear, a reverential fear of God, and also a hatred of sin. We should avoid sin like the plague. I don't know what it's like now, but we haven't been up here for a number of years now, but we used to go camping up at Babcock. And we'd be sitting there at night, get the fire going, and every night there'd be some skunks come by and visit. What happened when them skunks come by? You got real still. And when I say they come by and walk underneath your chair. Yeah, I think I thought a couple of times they'd rub your legs like a cat and nobody messed with them. You avoided them. Except for one group. There's one group down there from Ohio, teenagers. They spent one whole evening running all over the campground trying to catch one. And I told Lane, I do so hope they do. I hope they catch one. We should avoid and hate sin like you would have an animal, a skunk spray you, or something that could cause you great harm. We should not give in to it. He is a holy God, and therefore He cannot be tempted with evil. What's one thing God cannot do? Be tempted with evil. And we'll stop here, and we'll pick this up, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let us stand for prayer.